You can't just believe everything you hear. Would you agree with me? So I try hard to teach my daughter that. You can't just believe everything you hear. We teach our children that. It's just not how it works. You need to realize that certain things, we even have a word that describes people that believe everything they hear. We call them gullible, right? That's the word, gullible. And I would even say that there are degrees of gullibility. Have you ever thought about this? There are degrees of gullibility. I mean, probably each one of us, to a certain extent, we are gullible and we believe things, but at some point we go like, oh, come on, that's just too much. Even for me to believe. I saw a cartoon with this machine that was a gullibility test. You had to put a £1 coin to tell you if you are gullible or not. So, I don't know. But, you know, what I find that, if I were to tell you, for example, last Wednesday I went to Nottingham. Would you believe me? It's like, yes, there's nothing incredible in that. If I told you that it took me 1 hour to get there, would you believe me? Why would you believe me? I mean, maybe I'm lying to you. Maybe on Wednesday I was, I don't know, in France. But you have no reasons to really doubt that. Probably you went there and about 1 hour, that's about right. What if I told you that it took me 10 minutes to get to Nottingham? Maybe a bit suspicious now, like 10 minutes, yeah, how did you get there so fast? What if I told you that I flew to Nottingham? What if I told you that I flew on a flying pig to Nottingham? I've lost all of you. It was a pink pig, by the way. You still don't believe me. Anybody believe in me? Please don't raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand. Okay, so there are degrees of things that we are happy to believe. There are things that we are not happy to believe. I mean, when it comes to flying pigs, well, you know, that's a bit too much. But if you don't believe me that I flew on a pig last Wednesday to Nottingham and it took me 10 minutes to get there, I'm going to tell you something else. And you tell me whether this is more palatable or not. Jesus is risen from the dead. Would you believe that? Yes. Now, of course, you are Christians and you say yes to this one. But just for this morning, just for the next few minutes, imagine that you are not a Christian. And you hear this phrase, Jesus is risen from the dead. Do you know what? Imagine a non-Christian, when you say this, Jesus is risen from the dead. What crosses their minds when they hear you saying this? Well, don't you think they might file this saying under in the same folder with flying pigs and unicorns and Jesus is risen? Yes, let's put it here. It's important to have it in this place. Yeah, and you are right. We need a bit of evidence from that because, you know, someone being raised from the dead is not something we experience every day. Now, when it comes to someone being raised from the dead, there are two different things that we might be talking about. They are quite different. Both of them are called, like, being risen from the dead, but they are different meanings. The first meaning is that of resuscitation. Okay, and we have examples in the Bible of people that were raised from the dead. Can you give me some example in the Bible, either Old Testament or New Testament, of people that were raised from the dead? Lazarus, yes. Anybody else? Yes, Jairus' daughter. Anybody else? Sorry? Yes, that was true. And we have in the Old Testament with Elijah raising people from... But what we are talking about really is a resuscitation because these people were brought back to life. They lived for a while, but then they died again. Okay, so that's what it happens. Actually, when you think of resuscitation, with defibrillators and all today, that happens quite a lot. Right? Somebody has been dead for a few minutes, I don't know. They resuscitate a person, they bring this person to life, so this person has been raised from the dead for all intents and purposes. I mean, were you to leave them there, they would have been dead. But what happens, they were brought back to life, to live for a bit longer, to yet die again. So that's one meaning. But there is another meaning to the word resurrection, and that means that someone is brought back to life to never die again. Or if you want to use a word that's very common today, to become immortal. Now, resuscitations, we kind of have heard of that, seen them. But when it comes to somebody coming back to life, never to die again, That does sound like sci-fi. To be filed under flying pigs, unicorns, and all the rest. So what happens with this story of Easter, with Jesus being brought back to life? Is it something easy to believe, easy to accept? Do you know what? Maybe we think that today, in the 21st century, for people it's difficult to believe such things, and maybe it was easier in the time of Paul. Was it? Was it easier for the Greeks in Corinth, right? 1 Corinthians is written to the people in Corinth. They were Greeks, okay. And Paul writes to them about this resurrection. What is interesting is that the Greeks believed in the dichotomy of flesh and soul, body and spirit. For them, spirit was the divine spark. Spirit was good. The body was bad. Matter was bad. The body was a dungeon for them. So they were looking forward to dying. They believed kind of in eternal life. But for them, eternal life meant that the spirit gets reunited with the divine, whatever being they had in there, if there was a being. So the divine spark got reabsorbed into God, and the body would rot as it should. So a resurrected body for them was nonsense. I mean, if matter, if body is so bad, why would you bring it back to life? That's nonsense. So Paul has to write to the Corinthians. You see, this morning I would have liked for us to read the whole of 1 Corinthians. But does anybody know how many verses there are in 1 Corinthians? Have a quick look at the very last verse. How many? 58. Can you think of a different chapter in Paul's epistles that has as many verses? No. This is the longest chapter that he ever writes when it comes to the resurrection. Because back then, 2,000 years ago, people still wouldn't believe in the resurrection. So he has to prove that the resurrection is believable. He has to show the implications of the resurrection. He has to write 58 verses just because people wouldn't be inclined back then to believe in the resurrection as they are not even today. So either then or now, people wouldn't believe in the resurrection, and non-believers around us may be excused if they believe that we are just that gullible. They might even ask you, since you believe in the resurrection, do you also believe in flying pigs? And probably would be offended if they asked that. But instead of being offended, well, let's think, are we gullible? Is it reasonable to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Somebody was asking here, where is the evidence? So what do you think? Is it reasonable that we, in the enlightened 21st century, could believe in the resurrection of the dead? Why would we? Why would we, by the way? Because it says so. Where? In the book, in the Bible, right? We have the Bible, and we believe that the Bible is God's word, and the Bible says that Jesus was raised from the dead. And when you think, by the way, when we speak about the Bible, it's not a book that we discovered in the 21st century. As you are aware, there are certain religions out there, such as the religion of Mormon, that kind of 100 or 200 years ago, they discovered this book and started believing in it. That's what they say. The Bible is not a book that we discovered. It was passed on from our parents and grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents. We have 2,000 years of uninterrupted testimony of the church. Is the church and the Bible working together to witness to the truth of the resurrection? And if you are familiar with church history, you know that it used to be a capital offense to own a Bible in Britain. A few hundred years ago, to have a Bible translated into English could cost your life. And people did die for owning a Bible, but they would give up their lives rather than give up the Bible. So 2,000 years, we have this long history of people believing in the Bible, believing in the resurrection, all the way starting with who? With the apostles. With the apostles. Oh, so maybe the apostles are the weak link. Don't you think? I mean, if all started with the apostles, what if they made the whole thing up? Don't you think that's possible? You may have heard people saying, well, what if the apostle made up the whole thing 2,000 years ago? And yeah, people died for this story, but if it's made up... You see, when you make up a lie, you do it why? Probably for two main reasons. One, to get out of trouble. Or two, to gain something, right? Now, if the apostles made this story up, Did they gain anything? No. Did they get out of trouble? Well, it's the other way around. It got them into trouble. When you think of the apostles who preached the resurrection, they all suffered torture, and pretty much virtually all of them were killed because of this testimony. So why would they make up a thing that cost them their lives? I mean, I was talking to somebody on the internet, and this person says, yeah, you know, there are people who die for a lie. That's true. People do die for a lie if they believe to be the truth. Okay? You probably have heard of cults where people are indoctrinated with a lie, but they are made to believe that this is the truth. And they die for that lie, but believing to be the truth. This is not the case of the apostles, because if they made up the lie, they would know this is a lie. So one of them should have said, I'm sorry, don't kill me. This is a lie. We kind of sat together one day. We decided to preach that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not true. Please don't kill me. Matthew didn't do it. John didn't do it. James didn't do it. None of the 12. They all died for this. If it were a lie, one of them would have said it's a lie. They all died. Were they out of their minds? By the way, what if they were actually crazy? What if they made up this story and they were all crazy to believe it? What do you think? Well, you see, there are people who read the New Testament, such as historians and scientists and engineers. When you read these stories, are they the ramblings of mad people? And also, why would they lie about such thing when they had such high moral standards? Just think about the Bible in comparison with many, many other books in the world today. It has some of the most, if not the most, highest standards when it comes to morality. Actually, when we read our text in 1 Corinthians, we saw that in verse 15, Paul is concerned that his testimony about the resurrection could be taken as a lie. And he says, I'm not lying. I don't want to be a liar. So why would he lie then? More than that, think of Paul, and he speaks about himself in this story. He says, think of what I used to be. What did he used to do to the church? Persecute them, kill them, get rid of them. He tried to destroy the church. He was a hunter, a proper hunter. And from hunter, he turned into prey, into the hunted. Why would he do that? What convinced him to even give up his life? If this was a lie, the only explanation is that he met Jesus, as he did say on the road to Damascus. He met the risen Christ and he started believing in Jesus. And from the persecutor, he became persecuted. From the one who tried to destroy the church, he became the person who pretty much built the church more than anybody else. As he says in the text, he says, he has not met the grace of God. So the apostles were not lying. You wouldn't die for a lie. They weren't crazy, because when you read their writings, you realize that they are quite sane, and everything they say makes sense. They just witnessed to what they saw. They were just witnesses. They say, look, this has happened with us, and we are witnesses. And you know what? This idea of a resurrection, of this resurrection, this particular resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, wasn't even a new teaching. We think, well, it's new because it actually appeared with the apostles. And yet, you see, this day, Easter day, after Jesus came back to life, the second part of the day, two of Jesus' disciples were walking on the way to Emmaus. Okay? And Jesus joined them, but they were preventing from realizing it was Jesus. We don't quite know why, but they were preventing. And they were quite sad. And Jesus walks with them and says, why are you sad? And they say, oh, come on, are you the only foreigner here in Jerusalem? Don't know what happened? And he goes like, what? About Jesus, that he was a prophet, and we thought he's the Messiah. And look, he died. He's been dead for 3 days now, and we don't know what to believe. Some women told us he came back to life, but just, you know. What happens next? What did Jesus do? He opened the scriptures to them, right? He started quoting. He says, really? You couldn't believe the women? But can't you believe the scripture? In the Old Testament, the resurrection was mentioned. Let me just read one of the texts. I don't know if this was a text that Jesus mentioned, but probably Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks about the Messiah suffering and dying. And this is what says in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life an offering for sin, that means he died, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So he will suffer, he will die. After he dies, he will live many days. How is that possible? Unless he comes back to life. So you see, Jesus had quite a few texts in the Old Testament to bring before his disciples. He said, I am risen, because the Bible for thousands of years has already mentioned this. I am going to come back to life. Actually, thinking of the resurrection and thinking of the Bible, you would struggle to prove the existence of other historical characters in the time of Jesus. Caesar, right? We heard of Caesar. We heard of other Roman emperors. And yet here and there you have fragments of pottery where you have the name of so-and-so king. We're like, oh yeah, this king probably existed because we have pottery. One piece. As for Jesus, from the first century there are 5,000 either partial or complete copies of the New Testament. Remember that the New Testament wasn't one book. There were many books. And there are still today 5,000 copies, either complete or partial copies from the first century, of people who witnessed and wrote this down. So yes, the resurrection is not something easy to believe, but we have no reason to doubt it. Disciples, they had no reason to lie. They were in trouble for this one. And it cost them their lives. They weren't crazy, because everything makes perfect sense. More than that, everything they said was in accordance with the Old Testament. For hundreds and thousands of years, this was prophesied, and now it happened. That's why they could be confident and just proclaim what they saw in the resurrection of Jesus. So yes, the resurrection was real. They proclaim it as real. And in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, because the resurrection is real, there are some implications. There are some implications to the resurrection. And before I mention some of these implications, I need to appeal to your memory. Do you still remember the sermon about Armageddon? It's not the end of the world if you can't remember, but the story about Armageddon. What happens at Armageddon? The end of the world, right? What happens in there? Remember what happens? It's, if you can't remember the exact text, it's Revelation chapter 19. There is one large army that is gathered in Israel. Probably there are about 200 million soldiers, right, gathered there together to fight Jesus. Jesus appears from heaven, and a battle starts. How does the battle go? It's very disappointing. If you were to make a movie, a Hollywood movie, would be very disappointing, because you have this army, Jesus appears from heaven, Jesus says the word, and they're all dead. That's it. And Satan, what happens to Satan? Remember, there's this angel that comes, takes Satan from behind his neck, and drops him into the abyss. That's what happens. There's no battle in there. Do you know what? It's quite disappointing. How comes that went that way? There's no struggle, no battle. When did Jesus win then? Do you know what? I save it for this morning to tell you there was a battle. Not then. Not at Armageddon, but while Jesus was on this planet, there was a continuous battle between Jesus and Satan. How did the battle start? Remember? Jesus' public ministry, how does it start? Okay. Before he starts preaching, he is taken into a, where? Wilderness. Okay. He was taken into wilderness. What happens in there? He's being tempted, just like who was tempted by Satan directly? Adam and Eve. And if you read carefully in 1 Corinthians, you see that Adam is mentioned in there. Because just like Adam had to fight Satan and be tempted, Jesus has to face the same battle. He is tempted, but unlike Adam, he is victorious. And after that temptation, during the ministry, the fight continues. And this time Satan motivates people to oppose Jesus. And they oppose Jesus. And they, especially we speak about the high priest, and we speak about the Pharisees, all these people. But also common people, they oppose Jesus. They wouldn't believe in him. They would reject him. And eventually, they would arrest him. And then They have a mock trial, and then you have the execution. And you have Jesus there hanging on the cross on Good Friday, and he's dying. Doesn't look like a victory, does it? And yet the victory was won. Do you know when the victory was won? We many times say that he won the victory on the cross, but actually the victory was won the previous night, on Thursday night. What happens on Thursday night? He has the Last Supper with the disciples. After that, he goes to Gethsemane. What happens in there? He struggles. He starts to pray. The sweat turns into blood. Why? Because he had a choice to make. Would he choose to accept the cup from the Father, which meant he had to suffer and die? Or would he just walk away? I mean, what he'd walk away, we totally understand that. I mean, he was human. He was scared. He walked away. Who can judge him? But nobody would be saved. Yeah, he would be safe, but us wouldn't be saved. What was his choice? He said, Father, not my will, but your will. That was, if you wish, the last nail in the coffin in his fight with Satan. And he was victorious. And he said, Father, no, I want to do your will. And he obeyed God all the way to the end. And that's when he won the victory. That's why he is victorious. That's why when he appears at the end in Revelation, there's no battle. You see, we're not looking forward for the battle of Armageddon, hoping that Jesus is victorious. Jesus, we hope, look, we trust in you, but we hope you win over Satan. He's already won. In Revelation chapter 1, actually verse 8, when he appears before John, he says, I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Not only alive, but also he has authority over death and Hades. He is victorious. So this is the first implication of the resurrection. Jesus being alive means he defeated Satan. He defeated death. A bit later in chapter 15, Paul is going to say, where is your sting? Death. Why would you scare us, death? You cannot scare us because Jesus was victorious. The implication is Jesus defeated his enemy, he defeated sin, he defeated Satan. That's the first implication. The second implication of the resurrection of Jesus is that it set in motion a phenomenal avalanche. And that's Paul was trying to convince the Corinthians. He says, not only Christ was raised from the dead, but because he's risen from the dead, something's going to happen. Please look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 all the way to 24. Would anybody like to read these beautiful verses? 1 Corinthians chapter 20. Chapter 15, verse 20 to 24. Who'd like to read them for us?
For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. For each in turn, Christ, first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power.
Because Christ is risen, do you know what's going to happen to me and to you and to all those who believe? They will be raised as well. They will be raised as well. Paul says, even those who died, 1 Thessalonians, he says to the Thessalonians, do not worry about those of you who died. There is still hope because Christ is alive, because he defeated the death. Then we will be brought back to life. It's interesting that we as Christians today, we tend to speak a lot about what? About heaven. We ask people, would you like to go to heaven? Would you like to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus? And yet, the hope of the Christian is which one? Remember Paul being in front of Agrippa's being judged. And he says, I have the same faith as they do, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. You see, our true hope is not that we go to heaven. Our true hope is that we will be raised. We will receive new bodies. How will these bodies going to look like? Please continue to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul explains, I will not have time to go into that. But it's in there. And the Bible, Revelation, ends with this beautiful image in Revelation chapter 21 from verse 1. John says, this is our hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. That's why we need new bodies to be able to live there. Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And now you have God's signature after these words. It goes like this: "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" It's God signing. It's God saying, yes, because Jesus was risen from the dead, you will be risen as well. We look forward to the resurrection to come. You know, it's so amazing every Sunday morning, and especially Easter Sunday, when we remember that He did it. We have, as humans, we have made all sorts of accomplishments. Think of mobile phone, think of computers, think of flying to the moon, think of anything. Whoever managed to defeat death? People do fight against death. They do try to invent the best medicines, but it's only Jesus who defeated death. And one day will give us that new body to live with Him on the new planet called Earth. I'm so looking forward to that. How about you? How about when life gets tough? How about when things don't quite work as we expect? How about when things happen and we go like, is there a God really? Not just this morning, but let us remember that He is risen. Did you know that? He is risen. Okay, let people call you gullible. Let them call me gullible. That's fine. I'm convinced that He is risen. I'm convinced that one day I'm going to be risen with Him. Shall we do what Katie was mentioning earlier? Let's witness. Let's just mention it. Some will laugh, but some will believe. Some will just say, "Oh, come on, that's a load of rubbish." But others will say, "I want to believe as well. I think it's worth dying for this message." Think about the apostles. They all did. And if this morning you go like, "Oh, I don't quite know. I'm not quite sure if I'm saved even. What about being saved? I don't know. How can I be saved? How can I believe? I'd like to believe, but I don't quite know." Please don't leave this place this morning before you talk to somebody. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to somebody else. And ask them, how does it affect me? What can I do? I want to believe. I want to be a believer. What can I do? Come and talk. Do not leave this place before you do that. I want to finish with some news. I don't know if you'll believe me, but the news is this one. Christ is risen. You don't sound very convinced. Christ is risen. That's a bit better. Let me try again. Christ is risen. Amen.